knowing that He has prayed for us, asking that You would make us one, as Jesus prayed in the garden in John 17. We pray too that You would sanctify us by Your truth. Your Word is truth. And that we would see Your glory. We pray with Paul in Ephesians 1 that our eyes would be enlightened so that we would know You better. Forgive us for when we think we need to know sports scores and stock prices more than we need to know You. We pray that we would know the great riches that we have in Jesus, and that we would know and feel and experience the great power that You have for us who believe, like that power that worked to raise Jesus from the dead. And we pray along with Ephesians 3 that we would have power through Your Spirit in our inner being so that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and established in love, would have power together with all the saints to grasp how high and wide and long and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love which surpasses knowledge, and to be filled with all of Your fullness. O Lord, let us be a people who have roots going deep into love, and whose walls are established firm with great love. That we'd be marked out by our care and compassion for one another and our love for the lost. That it would be said of us like they said of the Christians in the first century, see how they love each other. And we ask with Paul in Philippians that our love would abound not only in good works but in knowledge, so that we may discern what is best. It's always true, and we maybe feel it particularly now, that there are many things that we need to discern as a church, and we want to know what is best, where we should be, what that should look like, how to pay for something that we don't have. Help us to know what is best, not for our own sake, but that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And help us, as Paul prayed in Colossians, to live a life worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Him, bearing fruit, growing in knowledge, strengthened with power, that we might have endurance. For this is a marathon, not a sprint, and we would have patience and joy, giving thanks to God our Father. And finally, we pray, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, that by Your power, Lord — and it's amazing that we can pray this, but this is in Your Word, and so we know it is Your will — that by Your power You would fulfill every good purpose of ours. Not everything that we might want to do, but every good purpose and every act that is prompted by faith. So whatever we attempt individually or together that is not acted and prompted by faith, we have no assurance that You are for us. But as we move in faith, living in love, motivated by good purposes, we pray with confidence, knowing that You will be with us and fulfill those purposes. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus would be glorified in us and we in Him, according to Your grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Welcome again to University Reformed Church. We're glad that you're here. At this time, the ushers will come forward and receive the morning tithes and offerings. If you're visiting and checking out this church, we're glad you're here. You don't need to feel obligated to give There are also red friendship pads on the aisles. If you could pass those and mark down a record of you being here, that would be helpful for us. Let me alert your attention to a few other items. Invite you to come back this evening at 6 o'clock for our evening worship service. Be jumping out of order just a little bit on our series through the Kings, and we'll be looking at one of the best kings of Judah, King Hezekiah, tonight. We'll have singing and have a time of prayer as well. Also encourage you, maybe not right now, but after the service, to look on the inside of your bulletin, and there is a summer Sunday school schedule where infants through high school will be meeting. You can check that out and get to the appropriate place. I also want to read to you from a letter that many of you probably received Friday or Saturday. And if you've received it already, this will be a reminder. And if you haven't, because you're a visitor or you're not in the church's database, then you can hear this for the first time. Just read part of the letter. From a letter that you received last week, we're sending out lots of letters recently, you know that there is a parcel of land for sale on the northeast corner of Mount Hope and Hagedorn. That's about a half mile south of here. And the consistory met last night, that would be Wednesday, to discuss the property. We appreciate all those who have joined us in fasting or praying. Please continue to pray. And here's the pertinent information. It seems good to us, the letter says, to move forward with the process of purchasing the property and constructing a new church building there. There are several questions to answer and issues to resolve before we can make a final decision, and God could certainly close the door at many points. But there was a unanimous sense in our meeting that we should take the next steps. We are especially encouraged at the possibilities for impacting more people with the message of Jesus Christ. So here's what you want to note if you haven't already. Please make plans to attend a congregational meeting and worship service. It'll be a brief service, some time for prayer, little singing, short meditation. Most of the time will be taken up for a congregational meeting. That's next Sunday evening, 6 p.m. at June 25. That's right here. Please, please, please make an effort to be here. It'll be a very important meeting. At that meeting, we'll discuss the property and the process and plans for the next steps. You'll get more information. We don't have all of the information we need. That's why we haven't made any sort of final decision. But it'll be a time to receive information and to get input from the congregation. So please put that on your calendar to be here next Sunday evening at 6. There will be childcare and dessert afterward. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Page 1218 in the Blue Bibles, Revelation chapter 5. Let's ask for the Lord's help. O Father of lights, giver of all good gifts, give us now ears to hear, eyes to see, feet that can move and obey, hands to serve, heads to think, hearts to feel. With Jesus Himself interceding for us, we pray. Amen. Not sure if you've noticed this about me before, but if there's one thing that I've tried to emphasize time and again in preaching and as your pastor, if there's one thing that I've sort of tried to be strategic in, it's this. I've tried to lift up together what sometimes seem to be opposites. That is, my prayer, and I hope your prayer, is that we would not be a lopsided church that excels in one kind of virtues, and then drops off in a whole other set of virtues. Now, obviously, I hope this is obvious. We, as a church, will not do all things equally well. It would be unrealistic and it would be foolish of us to say we are going to have the best campus ministry, we're going to have the best nursing home ministry, we're going to have a daycare, we're going to have a Christian school. We cannot do everything equally well. And you know this, I hope, in your own life, you cannot do everything as well as everybody else. We will, just because we're finite creatures, have to pick and choose sometimes. However, my hope is still that University Reformed Church would be marked by diverse excellencies. Yes, we will not be able to do everything under the sun, but as a body with different kinds of people, hopefully we will be marked by different, sometimes seemingly opposite sets of virtues. That we would have grace and truth. Logical precision and warm-hearted passion. Careful thinking and compassionate feeling. Strong theology, unapologetically. And tender love. They're not opposites. We would have a church that understands Christian liberty, and that we're different, and we will sometimes choose to do different things, and also a church that understands spiritual disciplines. That we will have congregational care and we will be committed to outreach. That we can have a church that appreciates business people and entrepreneurs, and we advocate for social justice. That we would have an interest in local evangelism and an interest in world missions. That we would be a church marked by excellence without elitism, unity without uniformity, diversity without doctrinal infidelity, ambition without arrogance, and contentment without complacency. Now, when we get that list down, we'll all be dead and we'll be in heaven. But that's the goal to which we move and pray and push, and it is, I believe, God's vision for us. And it's a daunting list of diverse excellencies. And I don't mention it because I'm just very shrewd and political and say, let's be for everything and then everyone will be happy. Nor do I lay them out because I think we can do everything under the sun. That's not wise. The reason we want to be a church marked by diverse excellencies is because we serve a God who is marked by diverse excellencies. He is sovereign and powerful and omniscient and holy. And He is gracious and kind and wise and patient. If we are a church or individual Christians with lopsided virtues, we will not look like God. And we won't look like Jesus. You want to know one of the reasons why theology matters? It's because we become what we worship. We all become what we worship. And so we need to understand, who is God? What are His attributes? What does it mean that He's Trinity? Who is Jesus in His two natures? And what did He do? What sort of miracles? How did He teach? What was His life like? What does it mean that He's ascended and glorified? Who is God? Who is the Son? Who is the Holy Spirit? We become what we worship. And if we imagine a lopsided Jesus, we become lopsided Christians. If Jesus in your mind is you love the Jesus with the cat of nine tails, just cleaning house in a temple. I mean, that's the kind of Jesus, taking care of business, tipping over tables, saying, get out of here. Now, that's Jesus. That's your only picture. You're going to be a distorted Christian. And if your only picture of Jesus is saying, let the little children come to me, and they sit on His lap, and that's all you see, is Jesus is the best nursery worker ever, you're going to be a seriously distorted Christian. We need to know Christ as both lion and lamb. You see where this is going. The lion like Jesus in Matthew 23, who said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice the son of hell as you are." The same Jesus who said that is also the lamb-like Jesus in Matthew 25, who said, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." And the lamb-like Jesus in Matthew 27, who cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" is the same as the lion-like Jesus in Matthew 28, who says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." We need to worship Jesus in all of His diverse excellencies. And perhaps no passage paints a more vivid picture with more brilliant colors of these excellencies than Revelation chapter 5. So follow along with me. We'll be reading the first 8 verses. We'll finish up the chapter in a couple of weeks. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals.' Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. He had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And we'll get to the songs next week, actually 2 weeks. Revelation 5 is the second half of the vision that was begun in Revelation chapter 4. In chapter 4, John gazed through this open door at him who sat on the throne. And now, after describing that glorious scene, he turns his attention to the right hand. So you're right. And he sees there a scroll. The Greek word is biblion. It's a book. Probably scroll is the right word. They didn't have a lot of books as we know them, but it was something wrapped up that had writing on both sides of it. And what is the scroll? It's tempting to think at first glance that, aha, this is the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation mentions this book several times. This book where all of the names of the redeemed are written. For example, Revelation 13, verse 8, "All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world." Or Revelation 21, 27, "Nothing impure will enter the New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Same word for book and scroll there, biblion. And so, it's tempting to think, aha, this is what's going on. There's someone coming forward to open the scroll and read who is saved. But I don't think that's what the scroll here represents. There's a better explanation rooted in the Old Testament. So turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel is after the long books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, and before you get to Daniel and Hosea. It's the book of Ezekiel, chapter 2, said before that Ezekiel and Daniel are both apocalyptic literature. This means they deal in pictures. And so a lot of the imagery in Revelation is dependent upon the imagery in books like Ezekiel and parts of Daniel. So Ezekiel chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, he said, "Son of man," that's Ezekiel, "I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house." You get a feeling they're very rebellious. "Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, "Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, "Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you, and fill your stomach with it." So I ate it, and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth. The scroll in Revelation is like the scroll here in Ezekiel. There's several similarities maybe you've noticed. Both have words written on both sides of the scroll, and both scrolls are to be eaten. We read that in Ezekiel. We haven't got to that place yet in Revelation, but Revelation chapter 10, verse 9 and 11 says, "I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, 'Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey.' Then I was told, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings.'" Now, I tend to think that it didn't actually eat a very large parchment scroll, but there is a metaphor here. Take my words and digest them. And they're going to be sweet when you taste them, and when you swallow them, they're going to be sour because they're words of salvation and they're words of judgment. The scroll in Ezekiel, verse 10 of chapter 2, contains words of lament and mourning and woe. So the scroll was God's plan to judge His people. And Ezekiel was supposed to eat it, digest it, and then speak it out to the rebellious house. Similarly, the scroll in Revelation 5 contains God's decrees of judgment and salvation. If you go back to Revelation, you see Revelation 6, when the seals are actually broken, He doesn't begin to read about those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why we know this isn't what He's talking about. What happens is He sends forth for the so-called four horsemen of the apocalypse who bring out death and disease. So when the scroll is unrolled, it contains the plans of God to judge the wicked and to save the righteous. It's a book of God's promises and His warnings. It's His foreordained plan for the nations. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 says, "You, Daniel, close up and seal the words of this scroll until the time of the end." We talked about that before. What Daniel saw was sealed up in a scroll, and now, in Revelation, it's told, you break the seals, unroll it, now is the time for God's plan to take place. That we are in the end times. That the last days or the end times are just that age where Christ has now conquered death and His kingdom has been inaugurated and we're waiting for Him to return. So the very sight of this scroll, which contains God's plan for the nations, it prompts an angel to ask in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break this scroll, to break the seals and open it. Now, a seal in the ancient world, and you can imagine this, it was a sort of wax blob, and it would be put on the edge of a document, and then the king or whoever was sending it would probably press his insignia or his ring there and would mark out, this is a letter from the king, and it's sealed. And unless you had the authority by the king's command, you did not open the letter. And so that's part of the reason why nobody is found. Who can open this? But opening the scroll is more than just reading. It means executing God's plans. So the angel is not asking, is there anybody that can read? Anyone literate? Anyone? Can you break a little wax seal and tell me what's in here? No, it's more than that. That opening the scroll means the execution of what's written in it. So the angel is not just asking who can read the scroll. He is asking who is worthy to make God's plans known and to carry them out. Who is worthy to carry out and make good on all of my promises and all of my warnings? It's not just who can show us God's plans, but who can make them come to pass. That's what it means to open the scroll. And that's why initially there is found no one who is worthy. No angel dare come forward. None of these exalted four living creatures dare do it. None of the 24 elders is able. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And so John weeps. When I first read through this, I wrote down, I always write down, what questions do I have? And I ask, why is John weeping so much? And he's weeping and wailing because he fears God's plans won't come to pass. We'll never know what God has in store to vindicate His people. We won't know. It won't happen unless someone can open this scroll. Who is worthy? None of these angels that he's seen, none of these exotic creatures, none of these triumphant elders, no one can do it. And so he weeps. But you know the story. All hope is not lost. And just as he's overcome with grief, one of the elders, what a fun job that one. It's always good to give good news. And one of the elders says, excuse me, John, don't cry. Don't weep. It reminds us of standing at the empty tomb. Don't cry, woman. He's not dead. And the elder says, don't cry. Behold, look, get this, check this out. There is a lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has conquered, and he is able to open the scroll. Now, John doesn't see anyone yet. That's important. He never sees a lion. We'll see what he does see. What he hears is this assurance from the elder, there is one who has overcome. There is a lion with strength and power and nobility enough to break these seals. It's a fulfillment of Genesis 49, which you've heard. You can turn there, you can just listen. Genesis chapter 49 is the end of Jacob's life. And as was custom, he gives blessings to his 12 sons. And actually, they're not all blessings. Some of them get downright curses. And most of the chapter, there's 25 verses devoted to blessing his 12 sons. And 10 of the 25 verses are devoted to two of those sons, Joseph and Judah. See, way back in Genesis chapter 12, Abram then was called out of Ur and received the sevenfold promised blessing from God. And so the question all throughout Genesis is who is going to get Abraham's blessing? Is it going to be Esau or Isaac? Or Isaac or Ishmael? Jacob or Esau? And now which of these 12 sons will get this promised blessing, this gospel? That's what Galatians 3:8 calls it, the gospel. Who's going to inherit the promises? And we see in Genesis 49 that two sons do. Joseph inherits the earthly blessing of Abraham, and Judah inherits the eternal kingdom. So verse 9, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." The Jews understood this to be a prophecy about the Messiah, that the Christ was to come from Judah. He would take up the king's royal scepter and rule for all time and stake his rightful claim over the nations of the world. And so God's people were looking for a righteous judge who would come from David's lineage. That's the other phrase here in Revelation, the root of David. That's from Isaiah 11, where it says he will be from Jesse's lineage. Jesse is David's father. And he will be an eternal king, like a lion from the tribe of Judah, as Jacob prophesied so long ago. So now we go back to John with this glorious scene of the throne, and he gets word that the lion has come, that he is alive, he has conquered, he will make good on all the promises and all the warnings that are contained in the scroll. And then look at verse 6. The scene gets even more bizarre and more glorious. The lion, it turns out, is actually a lamb. He never sees a lion. He's told that the lion has triumphed. But when he looks to see this triumphant lion of Judah, he sees a lamb. The very first week of the Revelation series, I summarized the book of Revelation with one word, Nike, which is the Greek word for victory or triumph or conquering. That's the theme of the book. And if I had to summarize it, not in a word, but in a sentence, I would say the theme of Revelation, or the command of Revelation, is be an overcomer, not a succumber. And if I had to give Revelation in one propositional sentence, as short as possible, it would be this: the lion is the lamb. That's what Revelation is about. The lion is the lamb. The theological heartbeat of Revelation is that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will vindicate the righteous and destroy the wicked and conquer the world because, it's a causal word, because he suffered and died. Our victory, therefore, comes through defeat, and our living comes through dying. In other words, the lion is the lamb. We worship a slaughtered conqueror. And it has occurred to me, just my theory here, it seems to me that the biggest challengers in our day to Christianity or to a Christian worldview are secularism and Islam. And I believe that both recoil against Christianity because they do not believe in a God who is both lion and lamb. That secularism wants a God who saves and heals and forgives, but they do not want a God that is a judge and a conqueror and a king. And Islam wants a deliverer that triumphs and conquers, but it's anathema that he would be one who suffers and dies. Listen to this. This is a 4th century Muslim poem. It's called "A Wonderful Question for the People of the Cross." I'll just read the first few lines. "You who worship Jesus, I have a question for you, and can you answer it? If Jesus was Almighty God with power to strike terror into all men, why do you believe that the Jews could make him endure the agony of the cross? And why do you believe that God died and was buried in the dust and sought from his creatures a drop of water that he might quench his fiery thirst, and that they gave him, instead of myrrh and vinegar, a nauseous mixture, so that he threw it on the ground because he could not take it, and that he died a miserable death in agony of thirst?" And it goes on and on like that for a couple of pages. The wonderful question for those who follow the cross from this 14th century Muslim poem is, how can your God be a lion and a lamb? Secularism wants Jesus to be a lamb and Islam wants Him to be a lion, but neither will worship Jesus Christ as both. And yet that's what John sees in this vision. The lion of the tribe of Judah appearing as a lamb that has been slain. This makes for a dramatic scene. Remember last week, this glorious picture of the throne with these sparkling reds and greens and this emerald rainbow and this sea of glass, clear as crystal, and these seven burning torches before the throne. And then there are four living creatures and around them 24 elders. So you have this scene. And then you see in the background this white little blob. And you make it out. It's a sheep coming from between the elders, walking from the background to the foreground, coming past the four living creatures. And you say, what is this lamb doing? He's coming to the throne. And he's no ordinary lamb. This lamb has been slain. He has been mortally wounded, and yet he is still standing. This is the picture of Jesus' death and resurrection. That Jesus is the Passover lamb, which spares God's people from judgment. He's also the suffering servant of Isaiah. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And he still bears the scars. Jesus' incarnation was for all time. He is still the God-man. And the Lamb still looks as though He had been slain. But notice, if you look at verse 6, there is more to this Lamb than just the marks of suffering. This is not a weak sheep. He has seven horns, which are symbols of strength and honor and rule. And He has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Don't take this picture literally. I tried drawing it. You get a very strange barnyard animal. Jesus does not look like a pointy, woolly sheep with seven eyes. The point is that the Lamb who was slain is powerful and He is wise. He is omnipotent and He is omniscient, and He alone is worthy to approach the throne and take up the scroll and break its seals. And that brings us to verse 8, where we'll end this morning. When He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. They worshipped. Now let me just finish by pointing out two obvious things from this text and then giving you two points of application. Here's the first obvious thing. The Lamb is worshipped. Say, well, duh. But get this picture. This is an amazing picture. These 24 men, these elders, white robes, crowns, they've conquered, they've triumphed, and they have their own thrones. And then these creatures with a face like a lion, an ox, a man, an eagle, and they have six wings, and they have eyes all over. These are strange, glorious creatures. And the 24 elders stand up, the four living creatures, I don't know, they stand, they hover, they flap. Next thing you know, they're on the ground before a sheep, before the Lamb who was killed. And this is the amazing thing. The Lamb takes it. He doesn't say, as we see in other places, get up, get off the ground, don't worship me. The Lamb takes it as His rightful glory and honor, that all of the angelic hosts and all of the church triumphant would bow before this slain sheep and receive praise because He's worthy. And here's the second obvious thing. Maybe not that obvious. Notice that the Lamb is worshipped in addition to and separate from Him who sits on the throne. was talking to a friend of mine who's a pastor down south a couple weeks ago, and he said, "Oh, before you go, I got to tell you this strange thing. One of my very good friends here in town, he's another pastor, and we meet frequently, and we've been praying. I just found out he's a oneness Pentecostal." Now, that's not all Pentecostals, but this is a certain kind. He's a Jesus-only Pentecostal. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. He believes that the Father is God, and Jesus was another manifestation of God, and the Spirit was another manifestation. There's one God in one person showing Himself in three different ways. It's not Orthodox Christianity. A text like Revelation chapter 5 discredits such a notion. And it should lead us, and this is what I told my friend, and he didn't need to hear it from me, he already knew it. I said, this is not a serious, this is not a Calvinism Arminian thing. That's important, you know that to me, but this is a much higher level. When you're not sure that God is three persons, well, you're sure He's not. And a text like this mitigates against such an understanding, because we see here that Jesus, He's clearly worshipped as God. Nobody bows down to an angel like this. He is clearly hailed as a deity, and yet He is worshipped as someone different than the Lord God Almighty. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." These are two distinct persons, and they're each worshipped as God. The Lamb is worshipped, and yet He is distinct from Him who sits on the throne, who is also worshipped. So those are my two obvious points. Now, a brief word of application, first for the believer and then for the seeker. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is my application for you. I challenge you and myself to be deliberate and to be diligent to focus on the diverse excellencies of Jesus. So if you are particularly drawn to Jesus' strength, His unyielding commitment to the Word of God, to His unspeakable power, then I exhort you to take time to meditate on Jesus' mercy and His radical identification with the outcasts and His unspeakable suffering. And if you are drawn to Jesus as your best friend and your confidant and your comforter, I exhort you to worship Him as more than that, as your King, as your Lord, as the righteous judge of the universe. And then here's the last word, and this is for any seekers that are here, anyone who's wondering about Christ. As you explore Christianity, or as you look for meaning in your life, consider this. A God that is only a lion or only a lamb is only half the God that you need. Think about it. You hurt. You suffer. And so you need more than a king to rule over you. But you also lack wisdom and direction. And so you need more than just a tender hand to comfort you. You sin and you struggle. So you need a lamb who can deal with the guilt that you feel. And you should feel it. You sin and you struggle. And you need a lion who can devour the evil that works in you and works against you. What good is a lion like God if He does not take care of sin and He only rules by His roar? And what good is a lamb like God if He does not triumph over suffering and deal with the wrongs in the universe? So I just ask you to open your ears and hear Jesus calling. It is the voice of one who is strong and tender. It is the voice of the God you need. The God that is only found in Jesus Christ, who is both lion and lamb. Let's pray. Show us these things, Lord. Show them to us repeatedly, because we are forgetful. Give to everyone here who is particularly drawn to the compassion and mercy of Jesus, give them a glimpse of His almighty sovereignty and power, an unswerving commitment to truth. And all those here who love the Jesus who drove out the money changers, show them the Jesus who conquers by suffering. And be lifted up. Amen.